Okay. It's been a while since the holidays were here, and we've not had a class. And so what I would like for us to do is go back and let's read Galatians 5, verse 13 through 16 together, because I want us to try to keep this in our minds as a whole. I know we're spending a lot of time on words and what things mean and that kind of thing, but what this section of Scripture about is serving one another and how to do that and the choices we make and what kind of life we have to live to be able to be of service to our brethren and to one another. And there's two different ways of living described in this text. And it's up to us to choose which one of these ways we want to walk and how we want to live. Lauren, would you read that for us, please?
What was the verse again?
13 through 26.
For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
Go ahead and read through verse 26.
Okay. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying.
So, if we're going to live by the Spirit, he tells us, walk by the Spirit. And how are we going to walk by the Spirit if we don't know what the Spirit teaches us? And so that's what we're here for this morning, trying to determine what the Spirit wants us to know and how it's going to help us in our lives. And we're shifting this morning. We've been talking about the deeds of the flesh and the sins that brings and people get involved in. And so today we're going to start looking at the fruit of the Spirit. What do we gain by living this way? And throughout this, and throughout all of these words, please feel free to have passages that you would like to deal with or points that you would like to bring up, because this is where we're going to, this is the meat of what we need to know. And need to know what does living by the Spirit give me? What is the fruit? You know, this doesn't say the works of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what we gain by living by the Spirit. Okay. What kinds of definitions did you find for love? This love is always a word when you go to define it that, to me, it's kind of slippery. It's hard to pin down. What were some of the things that y'all found?
Patient and kind and long-suffering.
Okay. Did you get that out of a dictionary, or was that just...
No, just
from what you think of when you... Yeah. Well, yeah, that's right. Well, in 1 Corinthians is a good definition or what love does, and we'll look at that a little bit. So that's true. What did you find as far as the definition? Okay. Where'd you find that one?
I didn't write the name of the dictionary.
Okay. Is that just an English dictionary? Okay.
Anybody? I have the benevolent affection of God for his creatures, or the reverent affection due from man to God, besides those others that were.
Okay.
And that was in dictionary.com.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Well, I looked in English and Bible, and pretty much everything I got in the English dictionaries I mentioned, except for unselfish, loyal, and benevolent, good of another. But Vine said, it's not an impulse from feelings, nor does it necessarily run with natural inclinations. It seeks the welfare of all, cherishes the object above all else, values and esteems it, is unselfish and ready to serve.
Okay. That's very good definitions. One thing you're going to find, and I'm glad to hear that y'all didn't say this, when you start talking to people of the world, they and you talk about love, they want to know, is it agape love, or is it phileo love, or there's several different kind of words that are translated love in English, that there's different Greek words for that. And boy, they really hang their hat on this agape love. Boy, if it's that kind of love, that is the highest love. And one thing to keep in mind and remember that is just not always the case, because in the case when Amnon raped Tamar, in 2 Samuel, let's look at 2 Samuel 13. I made a note of this in my Bible, just so if somebody does make this statement. In 2 Samuel chapter 13 in verse 15, it says, now then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred which he had for her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go away. The last loved here is translated agape from Hebrew to Greek. So if you have a Greek in a linear, and I went and looked it up. I mean, I've heard people say that, and I've even heard Steve say that, and I thought, I'm going to look for myself. And I did. Steve has a Greek Bible. Of course, I had to get, it was complicated because he was busy. But I found the word on Thayer's, and the Greek word that was spelled out, and then I went and looked, and that is the word that is used, a form of that word is what is used. And so when somebody tells you that it can never mean anything but the highest kind of love, that's just not true. Because this was translated from Hebrew to Greek, and when they used the Greek word, they used a form of this agape love, and everybody can tell this is not the highest kind of love here. He didn't have caring love for her. He wanted what he wanted out of her, and once he was done, he didn't have that love for her anymore.
Well, even saying the highest kind of love doesn't define it. What does that mean?
Well, what they mean, most people mean by that, is the kind of love God has for us. That's they consider that the highest kind of love, the sacrificing love, the love that sacrifices for others.
In the dictionary, I noticed that the caring kind of love definition was way down the 9, 10, not number one.
That's right. The majority of them... It was a lot of times it had to do with sexual. It was a sensual kind to me, is what some of the definitions I found.
Well, that's
in the first ones.
That's an accurate definition.
Well, it is, but I mean, I know, but that's not what people think about today. That's my only point. It's way, like Elizabeth said, it's way down in the list of what it can mean. And so the majority of people, when you say love to them, and even. I wonder how many people you could take off of the street that knew nothing about the Bible and have them read 1 Corinthians 13 could really begin to grasp, because all they know love as is this, if it's...
Lust.
Yeah, it's almost a lust type thing. It's the sensual feelings that you have that are not necessarily wrong, but that is a meaning of love, but that is not... When you read the scriptures, that's very, very little of that love. That love is talked about. And it's described, and we're told to enjoy it, and those kind of things. But I don't know that the word love is ever used to describe it in the scriptures. Now that I think about it, can anybody think of a passage, even in Proverbs 5?
Song of Solomon.
Well, yeah, that's true. The Song of Solomon. But that's what
probably
that whole book is about.
Is love for Tamar, like in verse 1, was probably that.
Yes.
So we don't know.
Well, his lust for her, was what, he wanted.
But he called it love. He said he loved.
Yes, he does. But that's what I'm saying. You have to know that that does not.
Well, I'm just saying that because you said you don't think it's used that way in the Bible.
Oh, okay. I see what you're saying. That you're probably right. That's in that story, too. You're probably right about that. But that's where most people's mind go. But when we are reading the scriptures and it's talked about love and this kind of love here, it's the kind of love. Well, what kind of love is this, according to Galatians 5:14?
It's
selfless, caring love, seeking the good of, loving neighbor, you know.
And have we ever thought about that this kind of love is a commanded love? It's a fruit of the Spirit that we're going to have, but it's also a command that God has given us. This kind of love is the kind of love that always seeks what is best for someone else. In fact, the first time that this, the statement, look at back, let's turn back to Leviticus 19. In several places, we're not going to read all of these. Susan, would you read Leviticus? Let me find my place here. My bifocals aren't wanting to work. 19, verse 18, please.
You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
This commandment was given to the Jews, but this is a commandment that God intended from the beginning. Cain and Abel, that was Cain's problem. He did not love Abel as he loved himself. And look where it led him. So this kind of love is not only, it's a fruit of the Spirit. If we understand what the Spirit teaches us, we're going to acquire this love. We're going to override my selfishness, my I want and me, to do what is best for somebody else. To sacrifice something I want to do for to do something that someone else needs. And so this is a commanded kind of love. And this is listed. I'll just read the list here. This is quoted in Matthew 19:19, Matthew 22:39, Mark 12:31, Romans 13:9, James 2:28. These are all things that times that this verse is repeated or forms of it. And so this is something that God felt was important. You know, if he says it one time, is that enough? Even if he doesn't just come out and say it in so many words like this, love your neighbor as yourself, if everything else you read through here, you get that idea, even though those words aren't there, you need to practice that and do that. But for him to reiterate this so many times, we need to realize how important this is. And it seems to me, and maybe I've just gotten older and more cynical, but it seems to me, the older I've gotten, it's the nation, this nation and the whole world really, is a me-oriented society. And one thing that has come, that I've thought about since the storm Sandy, New Yorkers are just all up in arms because they're not getting everything right now. You know, the government hadn't given them enough money. Me. What about those people from Katrina who are still, and Rita, who some of them, how many years? I guess we noticed it because we had kids who lived down there. We would go to see Celeste and Mickey or drive down in that area, and for years there were blue tarps on houses. You have to wait. It's not always instant gratification. But we love ourselves and we think, I want instant gratification. I want my needs to be met. I'm sure there were needs of other people that were met that were more immediate than getting your roof fixed, evidently. And, of course, some of it was just people didn't have the money because they didn't have insurance and they didn't qualify for government assistance. But we're very selfish. And so we as Christians, if we're really going to have the fruit of the Spirit, that this love that God has commanded, if that's going to come and live in our heart, we have to work on that. And it has to be something that is important to me. Of course, you can't read 1 John without reading love. And we're not going to... Let's turn over to 1 John and look at a few of the passages there. There's many other places in the Scripture we could talk about this love. But look at 1 John chapter 4. Elizabeth, if you would read chapter 4, verse 7 through 11, and then read verse 20 and 21.
Okay. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also.
You know, we can't say we love God if we don't love our brother. I mean, we can say that, but if we don't do, if this doesn't come about in what we do. How is this love proved? Before I say anything else, what did y'all... We read 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8. And what can we learn from that, how love is proved? Yes, by action. That is how we know we love. It's by action. Look at 1 Corinthians here in chapter 13. It says, love is patient and kind. Love is not. Love does not. Love is not. And then it goes. Then it starts, does not act unbecoming, does not seek its own. So it's not only by the positive things we do, but it's by the things we don't do. It's what we keep ourselves from. We're hurt, we're mad at somebody, and maybe they really don't even have a clue that they've done anything, or what they did was not nearly as bad as what we want to make it out. Or even if they have, say they have really done something to us that they shouldn't do. Is acting unbecomingly going to fix the situation? No, it just adds our sin to their sin. If they have really sinned against us. But so many times, we get our feelings hurt when the other person has no clue that they've done anything. And that's why God tells us, if you have something against your brother, go talk to him. He may have done something that, when you talk to him, oh my goodness, that was not what I meant. That was not what I even thought. And so, we know... we can show that. How is it measured? I know I did not have this on your lesson, but I thought about it later and I added this. What would you, if someone asked you, how can you measure love? What would your answer be?
Christ and God.
That's true, but there's one word and
humility.
Sacrifice.
Okay.
Turn to Philippians. Mm-hmm.
Or you lay 1 Corinthians.
Okay.
I've always found it interesting. You know, three times Paul said, if I have not love, I'm dead. If I have not love, if I have not love. He said that three times.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, if we don't have this, we're nothing.
Yes, that's right. We can do all the works we want. If they're not from the heart of love, it's not worth anything. If we're doing it, as Jesus said, you know, when you're praying to be seen of men, you have your reward. And so if you're doing acts, but they're not from a heart of love, as it says here, you're nothing. It profits nothing. You're not going to gain anything out of it. No matter what good you do, if it's for your glory or for your profit in some way. Several times when we've been in meetings, people have approached us with multi-level marketing things. And they just think, Steve, we've had people tell us this. Y'all have a built-in base. You have the church. And Steve says, no. And when we moved here, I have not had and there's nothing wrong with it. I go to them all, but I've not had a party where, like Tupperware and that kind of thing. Because a place or two we were, women would say, well, you had a party for so-and-so, and I just need one more party to get this. And so I just thought, okay, 30 years ago when we moved here, I said, I'm not going to do anymore. I'm just not going to give anymore. I enjoy going to them. I think they're a lot of fun. But I don't want, and I've never had that here, and I've never had anybody ask me that, and I'm very thankful for that, and I don't know that I would ever face that here. I'm sure I wouldn't now, but anyway, it's just, the church is not our marketing place. We're in the work we're in because we love God and we love people and that's what we want to do out of love, not to merchandise or for a gain or a profit for us. But that's the way the world looks at it. Oh, you're a preacher. You've got a built-in market. And so...
And people feel like they have to buy a preacher.
Yes, and people know that. And the people that are trying to sign you up, they know that. They don't want to tell you no. Well, no, they're not going to have to because we're not going to ask. But we do things, we do what we do out of love, not for selfish gain. Not by not thinking of self first. Let's look at Luke 10 before we go to Philippians. Let's look at Luke 10. I'm not going to read this whole thing here. This is about the Good Samaritan. Do we have this attitude? Here's a Samaritan who, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other. I don't know that a Jew, well, a Jew wouldn't, these Jews that passed this Jew by wouldn't have helped a Samaritan for sure. And even the Jews did not love their neighbor as they should have. And, of course, when you get right down to it, the Jew's attitude, the lawyer asked the question, but I'm sure that was, their attitude, well, who is my neighbor? Everybody's our neighbor. And so we need to stop thinking of self first and think of what others need and what the need of the moment is. And not get so wrapped up in our lives that we cannot practice this kind of love. Because if we don't practice this kind of love, we're not going to have this fruit that the Spirit... Because this kind of love does bring you a certain kind of peace, because you know you're doing the best you can. You know you can stand before God and say, I tried to love my neighbor as myself. I tried to think of others first. But when you have to look yourself in the mirror and say, do I really? Is that? Can I say that to God? Because can I say it to myself and really know that that's the truth? And that's something we might want to do occasionally, is examine ourselves. To be sure that we don't get caught so caught up, because we do get caught up in our lives, and lives get busy. You know, I used to tell Celeste, when things slow down, and she'd just laugh at me and say, Mom, or I would say, when things get back to normal. She said, Mom, for as long as I can remember, this has been normal. I don't know what you think is going to get normal, because this is your normal. So I know how people can be busy in their lives. But if we're too busy, when we get a phone call and somebody needs something, or there's someone who's had a tragedy, that we can't break our schedule and go and take care of what they need, or just go to sit by their side and mourn with them. And so do we really love our neighbor as we would want our neighbor to do for us? Let's turn to Philippians. There's an area here that we'll look at in chapter 2. Verse 1 through 8, and we're not going to take time to read all that. Hopefully, y'all read all of that before. He writes to them, and he's talking to them about if there's any encouragement, if there's any consolation, if there's any fellowship. He wants them to make his joy complete. And then verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And so, this is that love. I'm not looking out for what's good for me, what's going to build me up, what's going to make me look good, what's going to put me forward. And then the reason I said that we can measure this by sacrifice, verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourself, which also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in form of God, and then he goes on to talk about what God did. He left heaven. He gave up the glory of heaven and the glory he had to come, and not just to come as a king. He came as a bondservant. He came knowing that he was going to be just like any other man, and he knew when he came what he was going to face, and he came anyway. And how many times when we know somebody needs something, we try to avoid them because we hope they don't ask us, so our lives won't be interrupted, or so our schedule won't have to be changed. And maybe you think, you know, I helped them last time. Let somebody else do it this time. What if Jesus would have had that attitude? And what if Jesus had that attitude today? How many times do we go to God in prayer and ask him either to forgive us for something or to help us with something that we're struggling with, whether it be raising our children, whether it be as a wife, maybe it's in dealing with a brother that we, you know, a family member, somebody that things are not like they need to be and may never will be, but you struggle. I don't want Jesus to try to hide out and can't hear my prayer. I want him to hear me. And so if we're going to have this measure that Jesus did, it's going to have to be by the sacrifice that he gave for us. And we cannot begin to sacrifice what Jesus did. But we can sacrifice our time. We can sacrifice our money if that need be. We can sacrifice foregoing something that I want if someone else has a need. And that doesn't happen very often, but it does happen. Look in John chapter 15. Here Jesus is talking to his disciples, but we can take from this how he expects us to be also. Sandra, read 12 and 13. Did you read already? Okay, I can't keep up with you.
My commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that you lay down one's life for his friends.
Okay, so this is the way Jesus measured it. He laid down his life for us. And he tells them, you love as I loved you. You love one another as I loved you. So, does anyone else have a passage or a verse or something that they would like to discuss before or any other comment they would like to make on love?
In Ephesians 4, at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 25, it talks about being members of one another, and there's kind of like a list of things to do and not to do, and there's several things that Paul mentioned. In verse 29, he talks about doing what is necessary for edifying one another. And he ends up in verse 32 saying, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So this, it goes back to what you've been saying. You need to try to do like Jesus did for us.
Very good. Anybody else?
Well, I actually have five, too. You know, walking in love as Christ, you know, as children of God. It's not just a checklist, okay, I did this and this. It's a walk. It's a way of life, you know. Mm-hmm. And so it's God's children. I like the point that you're making, and I wrote down Luke 11 because of the mental honesty that we should have. We can fool ourselves, and we can get to thinking, you know, because we did something or we, you know, done something in the past that we're, you know, our ticket is punched and we're there, but that we don't need to grow in it. And so, you know, we need to have this mental honesty and check, you know, check ourselves and pray to be better and that kind of thing.
Okay, there's another passage I wanted to look at before we leave this. Turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 27. In verse 27, he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. You know, this is the kind of love that, you know, these are unlovely people. And when we think about it, when Jesus came to die for us, the world was very unlovely, unlovable. And yet he came anyway, knowing that there was going to be a very few, and even the 12 forsook him in his hour of trial, and he knew that was going to happen. Verse 31, he tells to treat them the way you want to be treated. If you love those who love you, what good, you know, what credit is that? Even the sinners do the same. He goes on down in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. But what we want to do sometimes is we get down to verse 37 and we start judging. These people aren't worthy of my love. These people are this. These people are that. So we want to judge and decide who we're going to give this love to. But Jesus teaches us this kind of love is to everybody. You do good to your worst enemy, the person who has hurt you the most. And you think, man, that's hard. It is hard. But if we want the fruit of the Spirit, because God knows what this, having this kind of love, what it does to the spirit. When you can honestly say, this person did me wrong, He was very hurtful to me, but he needed this, and I helped him even though he wasn't thankful. I did what God wanted me to do, not what I wanted to do. And that gives us what goes on and what we're going to see, these other words we're going to study. Without this kind of love, I don't believe we can really have the other fruits of the Spirit that we're going to discuss in the rest of this passage. Because the seed of it and the start of the rest of the fruits of the Spirit is based in this kind of love. This unprotected, unrestrained love that we should have for our fellow man, to love our neighbor as ourself. Of course, we've talked about the greatest greatest example of this love is Christ. Christ died for us, and there is certainly, let's look at Romans chapter 5. There's certainly nothing that we can do that begins to compare with what he did, and yet he came to be our example. Gina, read verse 5 through 8 of Romans 5, please.
5 through 8?
Yes.
And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone will dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay, here it lays it out very plainly. He didn't come to die for people who were worthy. He came to die for the unrighteous. You know, there are people in this country who feel the value of our country. Feel the value so much that they're willing to sign up to defend it, to go and take more tours of duty in the places so our freedoms here can be defended, because they feel like this is so valuable. And we were valuable to God in the sense that he created us and he loved us as his beings. But his love for us was because of who he was, not because of what the world was. The world was very wicked. You know, I look, and Stephen and I talk often, I cannot begin to comprehend the patience of God, because for how many thousands of years has he been fooling with man? And it's been the same thing over and over since the Garden of Eden. I mean, the first two people he created, it didn't last very long. Their thankfulness and their honoring him by doing what he told them. And yet he was willing to come for a wicked and very unsightly people and to die for us. And because he values us, we need to value ourselves and try and strive to please him and to live with this kind of love in our hearts, so that we can have the blessing from him of the peace that this kind of love can bring to our hearts, knowing that no matter what somebody else has done, I've done the best I could to serve my God and to honor him. Am I going to get it right every time? No. Does he really expect us to? No. He knows our frame. He knows we're dust. He knows we're never going to be perfect. But then I can't just sit down and say, you know, sometimes you just get overwhelmed and you think, I can't do this, and you just quit. This is something we can't quit and give up on. We have to keep striving. The reward is too great and the punishment is too severe if we don't. Okay, let's look at joy. I think we have time to do that one. What definitions did you find for joy?
State of bliss or blight, which means to be kind or merry in disposition.
Okay. Oh, speak up, Linda.
I can't talk any louder. Sorry. Someone else.
Turn around a little bit and read a little bit. Okay. Does somebody else want to say what they had? She's struggling this morning.
Happy feeling of being right with God.
Okay. Where'd you find that one?
It was in the same dictionary.
Really? I didn't find that one. That's great.
I've got an English dictionary. Emotion evoked by well-being or good fortune in the state of happiness or felicity.
Okay. Anybody else? I found in vines to rejoice, to be glad. in the Merriam-Webster online, a state of happiness or bliss. There's a synonym for it. Okay, what is the reason for the joy that's talked about here? What can give us this joy? Is it the way people treat us? Is it because, as Linda said earlier, you know, I was baptized, got my ticket punched, I'm on the way to heaven, don't have to worry about that anymore? What is the real, what can we say, this is why I have this joy? Yes. Lauren, read 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. 3. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. Let me get it right in a minute. I think I'm dyslexic. I'm always reversing numbers. No matter what is going on here, no matter how much grief we have, no matter what kind of trials you're undergoing, we can still have this joy. The joy that I know that no matter how bad it gets here, no matter what I suffer here, no matter what kind of illness, no matter what kind of mistreatment from fellow man, there's a better place waiting. I'm going to have a place where there's going to be peace and happiness and rejoicing and glorifying God for an eternity. So when you get in problems, and I've talked to people who are unhappy in their marriage, and they just, it's just not worth it anymore. It's just not worth putting up with this anymore. There's no adultery. We're just fighting all the time. We just don't love each other anymore. And they're talking about divorce. And you say, well, how bad do you really think this is? And, oh, they can describe horror. And you say, well, a half a second into eternity, you're going to think this is bliss. All this fighting and carrying on you're doing here, of course, you can stop some of that. If you'll, you know, your mate may not come back to what God wants, but you come back to what God wants. You put God first in your life. You do what God expects of you. No matter what they do, you can at least have the peace in your heart that someday you are going to have peace and you're going to have joy that you can enjoy forever. And so it's not about what the joy we have here. There are people here who, well, someone who comes to my mind when I think of someone who had no joy in the end of their life is Sister Wilburn. She suffered so badly after she had the shingles. You know, she'd come to church holding herself because she hurt so bad. The shingles had the pain in the nerves under her breast, it had left her, and she could not even hardly stand her clothes to touch. So she would hold her breast up so it wouldn't touch her body, but she would come. And I think how much joy she must have had when Christ came, the angels came to take her home, and that was over. And she could say, I persevered till the end to enjoy this kind of joy. And yet, even in this life, you gain from that knowing that you have a better place waiting for you. And what did Paul tell the Philippians to do as he himself did? Let's turn to Philippians. Amanda, would you read chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, 4, and verse 10, also chapter 4.
3, verse 1, or 3, verse 3?
Chapter 3, verse 1, I think. No, 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 no. You're right. I had three. But really, well, what did I do here?
It is 3:1. Rejoice in the Lord.
Well, I'm in Ephesians. It might help. No wonder it doesn't look right. What's going on here? I really messed up. 3:1 is what I really wanted. I know, but I changed it because when I did my lesson, it was the wrong verse. I'm sorry. 3:1 is what it's supposed to be. When I went to work over the lesson, that's...
If I and my brethren rejoice in the Lord, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Safeguard to you. And the 4:4 and 10. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. In verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, where were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity.
Where was Paul when he wrote this? You know, how could he find so much joy? Rejoice, rejoice always. I don't know too many people who are in prison. I know at least part of his imprisonment, he was in a private house and had guards. But he was not free. Most people, at least in the United States, freedom is that's almost God right there. It's freedom. But here he is in prison, in chains. But he was happy, and it's interesting to me, if we go back to chapter 1, we won't take time to read all of this, but in 15 through 18, he was happy that the Word of God was just being preached. And some of the people who were preaching this was to do him harm. And he said, that's okay, I'm just happy. He says, what then? Only that in every way, verse 18, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. People were preaching Christ to hurt him, to cause him distress. But he was glad. Christ was being preached. People were hearing about Christ. So that was fine with him, no matter what it was costing him. So how many of us can have that attitude? That, you know, even though they're doing something specifically to hurt me, there's good coming out of it, so I'm happy. You don't find that attitude, at least I don't. I haven't run across anybody in my life that I can ever remember that was suffering because of something somebody was doing and they were happy about it because good was coming out of it. Okay, is there any comments or anything else on joy? So this is the joy that we have because of our relationship with God. Linda?
Also, you know, you can just read Ecclesiastes and it's just life under the sun. And Solomon comes to the conclusion, hey, you know, there's a lot of difficulty out there, and yeah, you're going to have a lot of toils, and you're going to have struggles, and things aren't going to be good every day. But he says, you know, just be happy. You know, just do your work and be happy, because, you know, that'll help you get through some of the bad times. In fact, in chapter 11, that's what he says. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. And then he goes on and talks about God will bring into judgment everything you do. But all throughout Ecclesiastes, he's saying, enjoy life and enjoy the things that God has given you. Enjoy the wife of your youth and enjoy the children and enjoy these things because that's what there is, you know, and God fills up our days, you know, and we should enjoy them and be thankful. You know, if we have those bad days, we're going to remember, we're going to have dark days. We should actually rejoice in the good ones and pray, you know, and be thankful for that when the dark days do come. Mm-hmm.
That's true. And I agree with all that. But I think the joy here
exactly.
is the joy that I can have in those dark days.
That's right.
The joy that I know that I have the salvation of my soul. You can kill me, but you can't take away that joy. Elizabeth?
I've been thinking of this ever since we did Leviticus 18, whatever that was, one of those. All through that chapter, it says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. That's why we do it. It's because he has the authority. He told us what to do, and we have to keep trying to do it.
That's exactly right. Sorry?
I made a note here, all these verses that you listed and everywhere else, in Philippians that I have marked where it says rejoice, it always says in the Lord.
Yes, and I had that, and I just I failed to do that. Yes, it's in the faith. 125. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all the progress and joy in the faith. So it's in the faith, in the Lord, in connection with our faith in the Lord. And that's right. We rejoice because of God. It's in connection with God. And so it's the things that are in the Lord that gives me this joy. It's a good point, Laura. I'm glad you brought that up.
And I think that he brings it to the conclusion in chapter 4, Philippians. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Lauren?
I have a question about the next page. You don't have patience listed as one of the...
Well, it's...
Okay.
I've corrected that on mine, too. Yes, yes, I do. I'm sorry. Yes, we do. We need a definition there. I read over that. I don't know how many times, and I had Steve look over it, and neither one of us caught that. I apologize. I need to have a proofreader. Well, he usually catches all that, but sometimes he and it may have been that I didn't give it to him for the last proofreading because. I don't know what was going on with him, and I may have just figured, oh, he's looked at this. And you know how you do when you're working with the computer? Sometimes you hit something, and it changes things, and you think, well, what happened there? And you can go back and say undo and get it all straightened out, but if you don't notice that you've done it, and then...